Hey, let's open the Bible. Let's get into the Word this evening. We are in 2 Kings chapter 17, which we did not finish last week. 2 Kings 17. I don't know how many of you noticed, but in the paper recently, which I don't take, but I have so many friends who take it, that when anything interesting comes up, which happens about twice a year, they actually give it to me. And I came across this, some friends gave it to me, about the home altars. Did anybody read that in the Medford Mail Tribune? What an amazing thing. Here's the deal. It's about people who convert bedrooms and living rooms and so on in their homes. And this is folks in the valley here, actually the sort of the southern end of the valley. And they convert, truly, that is exactly the case. I mean, they convert rooms in their home into shrines and places of worship for various different deities. And this one has a Buddha here that you can't see, but it's got full color photographs and the whole thing. And lots of spiritism, actually, is what it is. And these are folks who, you know, they don't live in caves. These are folks with some cultural background. And they've discovered that what they really want for spirituality is kind of an amalgam of different sorts of spirituality. And I'm going to take a couple of excerpts out of this. Just to give you a feel for what they're doing. On a living room altar where the TV used to sit, this couple who lives in this place have placed feathers and plants and pictures of saints, a statue of Christ, and a statuette of the Hindu god Ganesha, which is an elephant deity, known as the remover of obstacles. This is, have you ever seen Ganesha? It's a really gross looking thing. Together, the author goes on, together or singly, they meditate before this. Arranging or adding to the sacred objects is a powerful meditation in itself, and contemplating the items stimulates a devotional frame of mind, according to the woman who is in that home. Here's another one. While still remaining Christians, this other family of Medford created a Buddhist altar in their living room with small gongs, candles, incense, and a statue of Buddha. They chant and meditate an hour in the morning and again in the evening, producing, quote, warm and fuzzy feeling, unquote, that lasts through the day. Here's a little further down. A tradition in ancient cultures, the home altar, has flourished in recent years among Americans who find that it powerfully expresses their intensely personal spirituality. He mentions some different folks. There's an Eastern Orthodox priest and a professor of early church history at Union Theological Seminary who's explaining some of these things and how good it is for everybody to be able to do this. A little further down, Peter Kowalczyk, whose online business, Sacred Source, sells devotional items, said he has seen a steady increase in interest in home altars. And the website features photos of dozens of altars that customers have set up. The store carries more than 500 multicultural goddess statues and sacred images, according to the website, and is organized by religion, which I think is quite handy, with a menu that includes links to Gnostic, Norse, Wiccan, and pagan, among other categories. Quote, a lot of your pantheist customers, Wiccans and pagans, are centered around the Celtic wheel of the year, Kowalczyk said, and they change their home altar according to the season. So it's a good, brisk business in Spiritism and idolatry right here in River City. You know, it's amazing how there's nothing new under the sun. I mean, Solomon was right. We are reading in 2 Kings about the fall of the northern 10 tribes of Israel in the year 722 B.C. 722 B.C. And you'll never guess why God judged them so severely. You're in chapter 17. Begin in verse 7, and we'll just kind of review a little bit. After 200 years of sustained idolatry, God finally said, I've had enough of this, and he washed his hands of these people and sent them into permanent captivity, the northern 10 tribes. This came about, verse 7, because the sons of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up from the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they feared other gods. And they walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel, and the customs of the kings of Israel, which they had introduced, their own kings, sold them down the river into Baal worship and so on. The sons of Israel did things secretly that were not right against the Lord their God. Moreover, they built for themselves high places in their towns, from watchtower to fortified city. They set up for themselves sacred places and pillars and asherim on every high hill, under every green tree, and in their living rooms. And there they burned incense on the high places, as the nations did when the Lord had carried, which the Lord had carried away into exile before them. And they did evil things, provoking the Lord. And it's very interesting because God is actually the God of the Canaanites as well. And he judged the Canaanites for their idolatry. Even though he didn't have a covenant with Canaan like he did with Israel, the reason Canaan was kicked out of the land was the idolatry. Because there really is only one God. There always has only been one. And so all the rest of it really, truly is evil. And that's why the Canaanites were originally kicked out. So he told his people, if you come in there, you do the same thing they did, I'll kick you out too. And they did exactly that. Verse 12, they served idols, concerning which the Lord had said to them, you shall not do this thing. Don't do this. And they said, what? Let's do that. It's like when he said, don't eat the fruit of the tree. Where is that tree? You know? What is it about human beings? When the Lord says, don't do something, we want to find out all about it. You know? Verse 13, the Lord warned Israel and Judah through all of his prophets and every seer and said, turn from your evil ways. Keep my commandments, my statutes, according to the law that I commanded your fathers, which I sent to you through my servants, the prophets. However, they did not listen. They stiffened their neck. They got more and more stubborn, like their fathers, who did not believe in the Lord their God. And they rejected his statutes, his written word, which he always turns his people back to, always. They rejected his statutes. So they're not listening to his prophets and his warnings. They had forgotten their conversion, and they're not listening to his written word. This much we looked at last week. But notice then, I wanted to just see verse 15. They rejected his statutes and his covenant, which he made with their fathers, and his warnings with which he warned them, and they followed vanity and became vain. It's a play on words. They followed. You can use a bunch of different concepts. The Hebrew word means nothingness, and they became nothing. Emptiness, and they became empty. You will become what you follow. And they went after a mirage, something that wasn't really there. See, because the gods aren't there. It's not like there's a bunch of gods you can take your pick and you just have to live with your choice. You do have to live with your choice. But that the point is that they're not there. So when you get there, you find out it's empty, and then you find out you're empty too. But you don't find out until it's too late. They followed air and they became airheads. That's one way to see it. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity, said Koheleth. And that's what they did. But you know, isn't it weird how vanity looks pretty good when you dress it up, put a lot of good music with it, do a good hot production of it, and vanity looks pretty cool. And then the next morning you wake up and you go, what in the world was that about? It's like kind of living in this quasi-dream state, and then you wake up from it. And you go, that's ridiculous. That's empty. You follow it, you get emptier by the minute. You know, a wise believer learns to detect the sense of emptiness that happens. You have to be a believer to even know what that emptiness and be able to identify it. I mean, other people know there's an emptiness. They don't know what to call it, but a believer knows. Because if you've been well fed, you know what hunger feels like. If you've never known anything but hunger, then it's just kind of a normal thing for you. But a believer who knows the covenant, they know what that emptiness is. And a wise believer says, I know when I'm not walking with God. I feel an emptiness. I feel I'm being dissipated by the things I'm doing, the places I'm going, or whatever the case may be. He says, they followed vanity, became vain. And all the way through, this is exactly what happened. And God then sent the Assyrians, as you remember, after warning and warning and warning, he sent the Assyrians in, and the Assyrians completely transplanted everybody. They took everybody of significance. They left a few folks, a few pockets of very poor people, but they took all the significant people, took all the money, took everything, and literally deported the entire population. Just exactly the way the Lord said would happen. It was kind of odd because when the Lord threatened to do this, this wasn't normally done. But years ago, clear back hundreds of years before this, he had said, I will deport you. But deportation on this massive of a scale wasn't done until the Assyrians came along. Hundreds of years later, and what do you know? God's word actually comes true. And so they were deported. And in their place were brought in a whole new group of people from other portions of the Assyrian Empire. And this is what the Assyrians always did, is that they would remove people from one area and they would take them and transplant them in someplace else that wasn't home for them. And then they would take people from that area and transplant them back. So you got this highway with people going both directions. And they're all coming into a new area. And that was how they kept all the people off balance politically. They would lose their identity. They would lose their land. And they would be stuck into a new land, be given a new identity, and so they couldn't rise up against the Assyrian machine. See, it was really tricky psychologically and very astute politically to do this. And it happened to fulfill prophecy for Israel. And so a whole bunch of people came in to northern Israel who were not Jewish. They were not Israelites, and they began to marry in with some of the locals over the next few generations. And that's what you find beginning in verse 24. The king of Assyria brought men from Babylon. We're in 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 24. The king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Kuthah and from Ava, from Hamat, from Sepharvaim, and settled them in the cities of Samaria in place of the sons of Israel. And they possessed Samaria and lived in its cities. Can you imagine what an amazing thing it would be? You got these caravans of people coming week after week, you know, and the camels and the donkeys and the stuff, and they get out and they just go out to an empty house. Just find it. You know, they had the real estate agents out there. They were signing them up. They were lining them up. They were sending them out to the land, and they were just walking into places that at one time had been owned by Israelites. And this is right in the center of the nation of Israel, in the mountainous region north of Jerusalem and all the way to the Jezreel Valley, in between the Jordan River and the Sharon Valley, and in between Jerusalem and the Jezreel Valley, right in the heart of Israel. It's very fertile land, and it included the Galilee, by the way, across the Jezreel, up into the Galilee region. All of this was repopulated by folks that the Assyrians brought in. Verse 25, and it came about at the beginning of their living there that they did not fear the Lord. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. You know, I really wish we knew a little more of why the Lord does the things he does. Lions? He sent lions among them. Yeah. They came in and they had brought all of their idolatry with them. And so he let the lions multiply. Now, there's no lions there today. But in those days, the forests were very thick and it was very fertile. And there were all kinds of wild animals, and they multiplied tremendously at this particular time. So he sent lions among them, which killed some of them. Well, this got their attention. And so they spoke to the king of Assyria. Now, this is the pagans living in the land. They spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, "The nations whom you have carried away into exile in the cities of Samaria do not know the custom of the God of the land." So he sent lions among them. They got that part right. "And behold, they kill them because they do not know the custom of the God of the land." Now, I want you to stop right there for just a moment, because it's an odd little section. We don't see the Lord doing this with Israel. He has other ways of judging Israel. He sends them prophets, and then there's a war, and there's all this other, you know, stuff that he warned them about. He has this other way of dealing with his covenant people. But when these pagans come into the land, he sort of lets nature take its course. He sort of just lets the lions deal with the situation and keep the people at bay. And here's what they do. They figure, uh-oh, there must be a God in the land that we don't know, and we don't know what to do with him. Henotheism is what this is called. Henotheism is when the view is that there's a God in every country. And when you go to that country, you have to serve that God and keep him happy. And then after you're out of that country, then you, in the next country, that God has to be kept happy. And so what they thought in those days was very, very common. What they thought was, hey, you know, we've been transported to this area, and apparently there's a God here that we don't know. Well, we know there was a God here, because the other people told us on the way out. You know, they're on the highway, we're on the highway. They said, you know, God's back there. And so they got there, they realized this bad stuff's happening. They figured God, whoever the God was of the land, is on their case. By the way, henotheism needs to be understood in order to understand a lot of what happened in the Old Testament. Because you remember how the children of Israel would go when they were in the desert, and they'd go to Moab and they would worship the gods of Moab, Chemosh, and so on. And you say, well, what in the world were they doing? They were practicing henotheism. They really believed that Yahweh was their God and Moab had its gods. And so when in Moab, do as the Moabites do and keep the gods of Moab off your back. Even though the Lord had told them consistently, I am the only one. There aren't any others. It's not like me against them and I'm hoping to win and I want you guys to be on my side. We're going to have an election and I want you to vote for me. It's not like that. There aren't any others. And this was a whole new idea for people, that there weren't any others. All of monotheism comes from the Bible, by the way. All of the monotheistic religions come from the Bible. Christianity, Judaism, and Islam also all trace their origins back to the biblical revelation about monotheism. There's only one God. So one of the things that the Lord had a hard time with, so to speak, with these people was convincing them there really weren't any other gods. And that's what you see right here. These Assyrians are back, and now they're in Israel. They come into the quote-unquote promised land, and they're going, well, there must be a special God here. They don't know it's the only one. And so anyway, so they write to the king of Assyria. You got to do something. What are you going to do? The king of Assyria commanded, verse 27, he said, well, take there one of the priests whom you carried away into exile. Let him go and live there. Let him teach them the custom of the God of the land. It's a very simple process. Of course, there must be a God there. Who's in charge of that God? Find one of those guys that deals in that God. Find a dealer, get him out there, and have him start marketing for that God and get this taken care of. It's very businesslike, very simple, no problem. You know what's really odd is here you have a bunch of pagans who are actually being more logical than the children of Israel were when they lived there. I mean, here you have an Assyrian king who's not godly by any stretch of the imagination, but at least he knows, even though he's a henotheist, for heaven's sake, and an idolater and a polytheist, he knows enough to know that if there's a God that you got to deal with, you got to deal with him. Deal with him. And it was the Israelites who really couldn't quite connect with that. I'm amazed at how often people who don't know the Lord, maybe are just on the outside, the fringes of the covenant community, will be a little bit more logical about what it would be like to be a Christian than Christians are sometimes, especially those that have been raised in the church. Sometimes Christians raised in the church are actually embarrassed of their faith. Would you take a non-Christian looking in on it, might say, well, you know, if I were one of those folks, I wouldn't be embarrassed of it. Isn't that odd? I have no answer for that, and there's no great spiritual application. It's just an odd thing I thought I'd bring up. So the Assyrian king says, well, get one of those priests and send him down there. Verse 28. So one of the priests whom they had carried away into exile from Samaria came and lived at Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. Oh, really? Do you remember where the golden calves were in northern Israel, the Jeroboam cult? Do you remember where the calves were? There was one up in Dan, and there was one down in Bethel. Now, do you remember the priesthood that was set up in northern Israel? Who is this priest? I mean, what kind of priest is this that's going to get hired to come back by the Assyrians and market for Yahweh? What kind of priest? Is it going to be one from Jerusalem? No, it's a Jeroboam cult priest. And the Jeroboam cult was already a syncretistic cult. Syncretism means when you mix things together and ruin them all. And that's what they were already anyway. So he came back and he'd been steeped. This guy had been steeped in this. He comes back and he says, I'll market Yahweh worship for you, but it's the old Jeroboam cult. And so it really isn't working anyway. Verse 29. So, but every nation still made gods of its own and put them in the houses of the high places which the people of Samaria had made, every nation in their cities and where they lived. And the men of Babylon made Sukkot-Benot, and the men of Kuth made Nergal. That's a Nergal. I worship Nergal. You can see this on the bumper stickers. Real men love Nergal. And the men of Hamat made Ashima. The Avites made Nibhaz. There's a good one. And Tartak. And the Shepharvites burned their children in the fire to Adrammelech and Anamelech. Those are probably misspelled names on purpose by the author. Many times the biblical authors purposely misspelled the names of foreign gods in order to make fun of them. And these are probably that way. The gods of the Shepharvaim. Now, if you've read ahead, did you guys read ahead into the Hezekiah stories? Well, you should. We're going to get into that, and we're not going to do it tonight, but read ahead. And you'll find in the Hezekiah accounts that they are frightened by the Assyrians who say, we destroyed the gods of the Shepharvaim. And the gods of the Shepharvaim were not able to withstand us. And this is the Assyrians threatening Hezekiah and the people in Jerusalem. Now, I want you to notice that the gods of the Shepharvaim were the gods that they burned children to. So when you hear that the Assyrians slaughtered whole civilizations, bear in mind that God uses evil to judge evil. The Assyrians always thought that it was by their great strength that these things were done. When you read the scriptures, you find out God used these pagans to judge other pagans, and the Shepharvaim were people who were in the habit of burning their little ones alive, and that's how Israel got in so much trouble, this form of idolatry. So he says, that's what they're doing. You know, they had a priest there. He showed them how to keep God off their back. But they also kept their other gods going, so they had little home altars with lots of different deities represented, covering all the bases. Verse 32 describes it, and they also feared the Lord and appointed from themselves, priests of the high places who acted for them in the houses of the high places. Remember the whole priesthood? Under Moses, they had to be from the tribe of Levi. They had to come up through the training. They had to be at the temple. None of that. No more any of that. We'll worship Yahweh our own way. See, this is left over from the Jeroboam cult, and the people had their own stuff going on in addition to that. So it became sort of a free-for-all religious business as usual, except now the name of Yahweh was there. They feared the Lord, it says, and appointed from among themselves priests for their own high places. But apparently their fearing of the Lord was not quite all it was cracked out to be. Verse 33, they feared the Lord and served their own gods according to the custom of the nations from whom they'd been carried away to exile. If you underline things in your Bible, underline the first part of verse 33. They feared the Lord and served their own gods. rarely do you find people who will come out and repudiate the real God. But what you will always find is people who say they'll do lip service to the real God, and then they'll serve their own in addition to him. And that's what's going on here. And then the author goes on, and he said, verse 34, to this day they do according to the earlier customs. They do not fear the Lord. Wait a minute. He just said they feared the Lord. Well, that was their idea of fearing the Lord. Now he's telling the whole story. He said they didn't really fear the Lord. They just said they did. To this day they do according to their earlier customs. They do not fear the Lord, actually. How can you tell? Well, they follow... nor do they follow their statutes or their ordinances or the law or the commandments which the Lord commanded the sons of Jacob, whom he named Israel. How can you tell they don't really fear the Lord? They don't pay any attention to his word. They use his name, and they set up their own way of doing it. You know, they got a little statue of Jesus right next to a statue of Buddha. What is that about? And then they've got an elephant god right across from a crucifix. And it's just sheer superstition. That's all it is. They're worshiping the elephant god, the Republican god. Of course. We could go places with that. I mean, I'm going to think about that. There's an article in there somewhere. All the Democrats are going, yes, this is the right place. Well, you can tell that people don't really worship the Lord because they don't pay any attention to what he really says. They talk about him. They sigh emotionally. Oh, yes, I love God. Oh, really? Let me ask you something. Why do you do such and so? Well, you know, I don't believe that. That's just your interpretation about why I shouldn't be, you know, doing this. But I just really love God. And don't you tell me I don't love God. In fact, I love all of them. I've got several of them here, and I love them all. And I'm very spiritual. Verse 35, with whom the Lord made a covenant. Now, they didn't pay any attention to the sons, to the law that he had given to the sons of Jacob. The sons of Jacob, verse 35, with whom the Lord had actually made a covenant and commanded them and said, you shall not fear other gods, nor bow down yourselves to them or serve them or sacrifice to them. And when it says fear them, it doesn't simply mean, it means to respect them and to worship them, of course. But it also means to be afraid of them. And that's tricky because you've been raised in a society in which you needed to be afraid of spirit entities. It's very hard to force yourself out of that mental mindset. Has anybody ever gotten one of those bogus chain letters from Christians, supposedly, that says, if you don't send out X number of postcards to so-and-so, this curse is going to... And then it gives you, like, illustrations of other people who've died of loathsome diseases shortly after ignoring this chain letter. Have you gotten one of those? Have you gotten those? Email, yes. Yes, cursed email. All right, now be honest. Be really brutally honest. How many of you, when you got that, thought to yourself, maybe I should do something? Email's easier to push the button, make it go away. Snail mail, I mean, this thing sits there on your desk, and you throw it in the trash, and you think, maybe the trash will catch fire. So then you pull it out, and you take it someplace else, you know, and you're thinking, oh, no. And then you're waiting for the next few days. Maybe some bad thing's going to happen to me. And every little bad thing that goes wrong, you get a flat tire. No, don't let anything bad happen to me. That happen to anybody? He says... You shall not fear them. Now, the reason you don't have to fear other gods is because they don't exist. They don't exist. They're not there. They're not there. It's not that they're weaker than God. They're not there. They don't exist. Demons exist. But demons are liars. And when they say they're powerful, they're lying. When they say they can do things to you, they're lying. Am I too excited about it? It's just, you guys, you don't need to fear. He says, do not fear, meaning do not give your loyalty to these idols. but also meaning. Once you've given your heart to Christ, you do not need to fear Spiritism. Be respectful of what God calls you to do, and don't mess with Spiritism. He warns us about messing with it. But you can live your life in freedom from the fear of the spirit world, knowing it's there. You don't have to be a rationalist. The spirit world is real, but you don't have to be afraid of it. And if you come across it, or it comes across you, you can stand up and say, I am a Christian, and I am walking with God. Get out of here. You can really say that. What happens a lot of times, however, is that you find people in who, present company excluded, I know nobody here on a Wednesday night would be this kind of person, but there are people who are a little bit like these folks who mess with idolatry, really, and are sort of only nominal in their faith, and they will find themselves sometimes victimized by demons. But my friend, when he says don't fear other gods, he means every bit of that. Do not be afraid of them. Do not give them loyalty. They do not exist. There is one God. He says, you shall not fear other gods or bow down yourselves to them or worship them or sacrifice to them. But the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt with great power, with an outstretched arm, him you shall fear. And to him you shall bow yourselves down, and to him you shall sacrifice. And the statutes and the ordinances and the law and the commandment, the word of God, which he wrote for you, you shall observe to do forever, and you shall not fear other gods. He repeats this several times. And the covenant that I have made with you, you shall not forget, nor shall you fear other gods. See? In case they're not getting the point. But the Lord your God you shall fear, and he will deliver you from the hand of your enemies. Verse 40, the author continues, but they didn't listen. They did according to their earlier custom. Boy, habits are hard to break. So while these nations feared the Lord, they also served their idols, their children likewise, and their grandchildren, as their fathers did, so they do to this day. That means to the date of the writing of 2 Kings, which means that by the time this was written, several generations had gone by of this group of people who lived up in Samaria and who were sort of half-breeds and sort of spiritually had been infected but never infected by Assyria and had never really made the break with the old Assyrian cults and the old false religions. Never made the break. They were going to cover all their bases and do everything, and God doesn't let you do that. Note, obviously in here, just have a look right here, that this is not covenant faith. It is idolatry that is simply pointed toward God. Would you please take note of that? If you didn't catch it, I'll repeat it. This is not covenant faith. Though they might have said, hey, we're doing our thing. We're doing our thing. And he should be happy with this. And we give him as much respect as we give any deity. And that's all he is ever going to get out of us. So he ought to be happy with that. That is not covenant faith. That is idolatry aimed at the real God. You see how it works? It's a form of superstition. It is idolatry, really. But they have the real name of the real God over it. So it's idolatry aimed at the real God. And the reason you can tell is because their only reason for doing it was to get the lions off their back. And they treated God like someone they needed to appease so that they could have a happy life. And in reading that article in the newspaper about those folks who have these things going, the emphasis, if you read the whole article, the emphasis consistently over and over and over again is, I do this because it makes me feel so good. Remember the phrase about the warm and fuzzy feeling that lasts all day and the dealing with the stress? But see, idolatry in this form, you can identify because it's really about the worshiper. It's really about how it makes us feel, and we do this because it's good for us. It's good for business. It's good for me. It makes my life work well. Keeps the lions off my back. But that is superstition aimed at God. And superstition aimed at the real God is still idolatry. And it happens in our country all the time. In fact, oftentimes what you find is that people are converted after having been raised in churches, Christian churches, and they get converted somewhere along the line because someone tells them, wait a minute, you haven't personally repented and given your heart to Christ? And they said, well, no one ever told me I needed to do that. I was raised in a church like that. I was raised in a church where no one ever told me I needed to repent and believe in Jesus. And when I finally did, someone came from another church. I won't name these churches, but someone came from another church and said, what? You're not born again? You need to get that done. You need to give your life to Jesus. And I did. Oh, my. Everything changes. You go from nominal faith to real faith. You go from something that is keeping the lions off your back and sort of honoring the God of the land to, oh, wow, he's the real Lord of the universe. His spirit enters in. I mean, it's like an amazing thing. And so what happens is, among people who've never heard, they go along like this with this half-baked kind of idolatrous faith until someone explains it to them. Now, as we look at this, it may say, if you have a Bible with notes in it or you know this passage, but this is the origin of the Samaritans. This race of people are the Samaritans. And the Samaritans have a kind of a nice name. And the reason is because of the parable of the Good Samaritan. But the Samaritans were not so good. They were actually idolaters. And they built a cult system, set up their own temple on Mount Gerizim, which they called the navel of the earth. Which they meant as a very good thing. I mean, we used to call towns the belly button of the world, and that was not a good thing. The navel of the earth, they said, was Gerizim, and that's where they would worship. It was a terrible cult. It really was. Let me show you how this group of people affected Israel up until the time of Christ. Turn to Ezra chapter 4. Ezra 4. Just keep moving in your Old Testament till you see Ezra. Now, this is 200 years after the events we just read about. 200 years after. Ezra chapter 4. This is after the Babylonian captivity now. And people have come back to restore the temple in Jerusalem after it was destroyed by the Babylonians. And we're going to read all about this and hear all about it in the months to come as we continue in our Old Testament studies. But this is 200 years later, after the Babylonian captivity, the people come back to rebuild the temple, and guess who is living in the land still and has had an opportunity to take it over pretty much even down into Judah? The Samaritans, this same group. Look at chapter 4 of Ezra, verse 1. Now, when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the people of the exile were building a temple to the Lord God of Israel, that's the returnees let go to come back to Israel and to Judah and to rebuild. When they heard about this, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' households. Zerubbabel was the Jewish ruler, the governor at the time. And they said, look, let us build with you, for we, like you, seek your God. These are the Samaritans who always thought of themselves as sort of Jewish. And so when the Jews came back to rebuild their temple, the Samaritans jumped on board and said, hey, we're just like you. Come on, we want to help you. And we've been sacrificing to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. See? But what kind of sacrificing were they doing? What we just read about. Cultic sacrifices that were not genuine. And Zerubbabel knew it. Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the father's households of Israel said, what? You're crazy. You have nothing in common with us in building a house to our God. We ourselves together will build the house to the Lord God of Israel, as the king of Cyrus, king of Persia, has commanded us. And the people of the land then discouraged the people of Judah and frightened them from building and hired counselors against them. That means they went out and hired what we would call lawyers to sue and stop the building project. Hired counselors against them to frustrate their counsel in the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Who are these guys? Well, they're the cultists. 200 years later, they're trying to stop Israel. Now, why, you know, when you read Ezra, at first you might think to yourself, you know, I think that Zerubbabel's just grumpy. Why doesn't he can use all the friends he can get. Why doesn't he just add them in? The people who came back under Ezra learned something very, very important. The reason they got booted out of the land was what? syncretism, not being wholeheartedly devoted to the Lord. So when these cultists came back and said, we want to join your deal, they said, no, you can convert to Judaism if you want to, but what you've got going is not Judaism. And we're not going to pretend that it is. There's a difference. So that's why when you find 400 years later at the time of Christ, there's such a huge rift between the Samaritans and the Jews. The animosity is very, very, very deep. And here was this cult right in the middle of the nation of Israel. So in Ezra chapter 4, the Samaritans tried to stop the building. They didn't actually get it done. And by the time of Christ, the animosity had built up to the point where Jesus' two close associates, James and John, the sons of thunder, wanted to call fire out of heaven and consume a Samaritan village because Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem and they weren't going to let him stay in town. Remember that story? It's in Luke 9. And James and John thought nothing of saying, let's just kill them all. And Jesus said, you don't know what you're thinking. It's what he said to them. You have no idea what you're thinking. Well, it was this deep, powerful stuff that goes way, way, way back. And when they wanted to really insult Jesus, what did they call him? A demon-possessed Samaritan. That was the worst thing they could think of to call anybody. Well, that's because of this. Now, you say, well, wait a minute. I thought he said nice things about the Samaritans. Well, he didn't really. He used a Samaritan in the parable of the Good Samaritan, and that's how we remember it. You know, so we have Good Samaritan clubs and we have all this stuff. Because we think because he used that parable, it was a fictional story to teach the Jews a lesson that if there were a Good Samaritan, he'd be better than the Jews were. That was the whole point. That's why it was such a shock to them. Jesus didn't say the Samaritans were right. He didn't say they were good. He just used the Good Samaritan as an illustration to get the Jews who were not good to think about it. Well, the worst person I can think of is a Samaritan. What if he actually helped somebody? And Jesus used that story. So we have this idea that Samaritans were good. They actually were not good. But that means all the more to us. You know why? Because Jesus challenged all of the prejudice despite the fact that the Samaritans weren't good. He still challenged the Christians to go and preach to them. Isn't that interesting? You would think that he would have said, it's okay to hate the Samaritans, because if you're picking up what we're saying here, or what the scripture's saying, the Samaritans really were cultic and they were dangerous to the Jewish religion. And God had judged Israel for doing exactly what the Samaritans did. So that was not a good, it was not a good religion. You would think then that Jesus would say, don't take the gospel to them, and he says exactly the opposite. Look at John chapter 4. The reason that, the reason that James and John wanted to call fire out of heaven is because in the first place, Jesus had taken his men through Samaria. To go from Galilee down to Jerusalem, the quickest route was to go through Samaria. Most of the righteous Jews wouldn't do that. They'd go all the way down to the Dead Sea. They'd walk the trail to Jericho and then back up the hills. I mean, it took them twice as long. It was twice as hot. There wasn't, you know, it was terrible. But all that to avoid the Samaritans. Jesus said, no, put on your backpacks, boys. We're going through Samaria. Through Samaria? Oh, my. And then when they found out the Samaritans weren't going to give them lodging for the night, the old animosities came up. That's why they wanted to call fire out of heaven on them. But Jesus had actually taken them through there on purpose. He was priming the pump. In John chapter 4, he meets the Samaritan woman at the well. Who's this kind of hooker lady that nobody can believe he's even talking to. And he actually goes out of his way to strike up a conversation with her and to talk to her about eternal life. And when the guys come back with their burgers from Samaria, where they had gone in to get food, they come back out, and here he is talking to this woman, and they had no idea what to say to him. But look at what he says to the woman. She brings up the difference between their religions. Verse 20, our fathers, in John 4, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where you ought to worship. So let's argue about our religions. And Jesus said, he just brushes it aside. He just brushes it aside. And he said, let me tell you something. An hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. Don't get the impression Jesus was in favor of Samaritan theology. He knew it was completely wrong. But instead of attacking her, he just simply makes the statement, you guys are mistaken about this. You worship that which you do not know. We worship what we know. Salvation really is from the Jews. Meaning, coming through Messiah eventually. And that's where he's taken this, you see. But an hour is coming now, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. Such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit. Those who worship must worship in spirit and in truth. And she goes on with more questions, and he basically tells her who he is. And she can't believe this. Now, what's so shocking about this interchange in John chapter 4, which we see on our flannel boards and in Sunday school, and we think, you know, this poor lady and so on, and we kind of make her look better than she really is. It's what's so shocking is Jesus takes generations of animosity from a truly cultic bad religion, all this idolatry, he brushes it aside and says, I can touch your life and I can change you. And you can have eternal life. A Samaritan can have eternal life. And she went back and told her Samaritan, cultic, horrible people about Jesus. Look down at verse 39 of the same chapter. And from that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified and said, he told me all the things I'd ever done. Listed all these men that I've been with. So when the Samaritans came to him, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Totally different story than when, you know, they didn't want him there, and James and John were to call fire out of heaven. Imagine what his men were thinking, who would have gone around all the way down to the Dead Sea to avoid these people. Imagine what they're thinking, watching their master eat with, talk to, and embrace Samaritans. Whoa. I mean, it just literally blows their minds. Now look at what the rest that they say. In verse 41, many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, hey, look, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe. We've heard for ourselves, and we know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. He went on after 2 days there, and his men learned a very great lesson. And when he talked to them in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, and he said, you're going to take this gospel from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria. Samaria. And to the uttermost parts of the earth. And it was one of the very earliest places where a church was planted. Philip the evangelist, we call him Philip the evangelist. He went to Samaria. He found these people. And they started a Christian work there. It's an amazing story. You have a total cult. You have a terrible thing. You have all of this cultic stuff. And yet you find the gospel transcends it. The gospel can penetrate anybody's heart. Anybody's heart. So, you know, I opened with some material about cults. Huh? And they are proliferating. They are growing. Spiritism is on the rise. And it's important to understand. There's a lot of other things we could talk about, you know, but I think I'm just going to leave it right here. Remember the power of the gospel. Remember the fact that you can sometimes simply brush away all of the differences and simply talk about who the Lord Jesus Christ really is. You don't have to agree with the pluralism of the world. You don't have to agree with the cult. In fact, sometimes you have to say, that's just not true. But I'll tell you what is true. Jesus Christ. He is true. There is a new covenant, and it's available to everybody. And it'll break these old bonds. Whenever you hear about the Samaritans, bear in mind how bad they were, and bear in mind how good the gospel is, and how the Lord intended to save them. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes. Father, we look around at our world and we can see pretty clearly the syncretism in it, and it is increasing, apparently. Father, would you please help us to think straight about being Christians, to realize the difference between thinking as a genuine believer and thinking as a cultist, thinking as a spiritist, as a syncretist, and all the various things going on. Teach us how to think sharp and to represent you without apology, but with compassion, with real compassion. Because in this new covenant that we have in you, we know you can reach people. We know you can touch them. And we pray, Father, that you would use the Holy Spirit's power in our lives through us somehow, through our words, through our actions, to bring people who are held in bondage in pagan systems out of that and into Christ. And teach us, Lord, to identify and repudiate the tendencies towards idolatry that we even find in our own minds and hearts. Let us live well, Father, victoriously and redemptively. We trust you in Jesus' name. Amen.